Thank you, Brother Aaron and Brother Tom, for your prayer. For over 75 years, this ecclesia, that is, we brethren, have been the recipients of our Heavenly Father's rich blessings, and they're too numerous to list. We must, however, acknowledge that these blessings, being primarily of the Lord's providential providences and His overrulings. In addition to these overrulings, we have maintained excellence, complete autonomy, close unity, hard work, strong leadership, scripturally qualified elders, and scripturally qualified deacons. Now, everybody has a handout, hopefully. If you don't, put up your hand. And we thought we'd give you just a little preview of our lesson just by going over these. When it comes to excellence, we couldn't think of anything comparable to the excellence that is in our Lord, both as to ourselves as individuals and as well as to the ecclesia. We'll get into the details a little further on. Complete autonomy. Your voice and vote are extremely important to ecclesia excellence. Close unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Sabras. Now that's a new term, isn't it? That's a young cactus. And what it amounts to is I have learned by perseverance and experience. And this is Laban speaking, and we'll get into that in Genesis 30, 27. Hard work. Your work and labors of love is not forgotten as you minister unto the saints. Strong leadership. Isaiah is here speaking of our great forerunner, leader, and commander, which is typified by Moses. Elders as shepherds, scripturally qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 7, as well as the deacons and their scriptural qualifications mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. Now, how long will all this last? Are we growing, expanding spiritually, or are we beginning to slide backwards? How do you measure the progress or retrogression? Let's begin with our high standards or excellence. God's standard of excellence is portrayed to us in countless portions of the scriptures. The definition of excellence, most widely used, is superior or highest degree. Vine's word expository helps us a little bit further on this, with over and beyond, exceeding, to surpass, to excel. This word excellence appeals to the highest standard to which our language can aspire. Psalms, the 8th chapter, speaks of just such a standard. First, it points out the origin of excellence. Second, it tells us of the absence of God's excellence when man separates himself from God. Thirdly, it shows how the presence of God's excellence can change and improve our lives and our ecclesia. According to the psalmist, the ultimate standard of value is found in Jehovah, our God. The National Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. holds the standard of measurements by which all other measurements in the United States must be matched. Just so, God is the standard of our measure of excellence. He is the Bureau of Standards, both of heaven and earth. Problems arise when we gauge ourselves by substandard measurements. If you happen to be 5'11" tall, like I am, and you walk into a classroom of first graders, you might think of yourself as really being tall. But step onto a college basketball court during their afternoon practice, and you will see what this really means. Excellence operates in a similar manner. We think our ways approach excellence or superiority because we measure ourselves against the dwarf-like standards of the world, or perhaps with another group of brethren. When we, however, have insight into God's perfection, His excellence, our eyes open wide, even though it is with but a glimpse of what excellence is all about. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, God calls on the prophet to enlarge his vision of the excellence of his God. Isaiah's vision of God was much too small, too human. And the Lord tells him in verse 25, that's 40:25, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal?" As the chapter continues, God instructs Isaiah to compare human achievements with those of a God of creation. Can man measure the waters of the sea or the dust of the earth? God then asks Isaiah to compare his power with that of any superpower of that day. And he was talking about Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. All nations before him are as nothing. Verse 17 tells us, God says that these nations are as a drop in the bucket. Finally, he asks Isaiah to scan the heavens. In the skies, the prophet saw the most magnificent sight known to man. Isaiah 40:26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one missing." The message to Isaiah was that of excellence, as most clearly seen in nature and in the activities of his God. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, who the church is. They belong to the living God. As the Chicago Ecclesia, we should strive for the standard of excellence that our Heavenly Father really expects of us. Let's move on to complete autonomy. The one, the supreme, the only channel by which the Lord recognizes bodies of his people is through the ecclesia, the local ecclesia. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone." Verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." As recorded in Acts, the 15th chapter, each local church was originally a separate and complete entity that was dependent on no higher court or person for its organization. There were varied and important links of fellowship and communication with the various other churches. Each was, however, governed independently. The tendency today is to place the responsibility of the ecclesia with one or two, or even with the board of elders, so as to avoid long and laborious business meetings. Let's never forget, brethren, whatever blessings come to pass is because of the action and conclusion of all in the ecclesia. At such times, most everybody rejoices and accepts the praise and compliments. But then there are times when errors are made. Problems arise, activities are not too successful, differences of opinion come to the forefront. This too, we feel, would be because of the decisions and actions and conclusions of the ecclesia. At such times, there may be much needless criticism, blaming others. I'm sure you've heard it. I didn't have all the details in order to vote intelligently. The elders are at fault. I wasn't there for the meeting. I was out of town. The younger brethren are restless and lack stability. All of these statements are to some extent meaningless and immature, serving no purpose but to add fuel to a spirit of discontent. We are the ecclesia, you and I, and all things concerning it are our responsibilities, whether they eventually, by the Lord's providence, work out successfully or whether they are a dismal failure. Regardless of the size of the ecclesia, as we mentioned, it belongs to the Lord. Large or small, there should be order in each and always with a striving for excellence. By this word order, we do not refer to formalism, ritualism, but on the other hand, you have the attitude of liberality. Do it any way you like. We have our Christian liberty, or that's just the way it is today. Roll with it. This is a wrong spirit. In principle, it prevails in all the world. We notice it in all avenues of life. The order that works best and the most satisfactorily is that which works noiselessly, and the machinery is not seen. When the members of the ecclesia have the word and the Spirit of the Lord before them, activating them as they strive for excellence, the results of their united judgment is accepted as the mind of the Lord on the subject at hand. Too often, what we think individually, our own preferences, is what we tend to bring to the forefront, resulting in our unwillingness to cooperate with what the majority of the ecclesia decides. This attitude, we may be sure once again, only fuels the fire of discontent with confusion and lack of harmony. It is a mistake to presume that the true church has no responsibilities to which they are bound, that everyone is free to do as he pleases. Strictly speaking, the majority of the ecclesia decides any matter, and 49% should quietly acquiesce, recognizing the fact that they constitute the minority, and then determine that they will support the majority. We have recorded for us in Scripture that the early church conducted itself and its affairs in a most orderly and very simple fashion. If this order and simplicity was necessary to the spiritual prosperity of the early church and was so accepted and so universally adopted, and there appears to be no exception to the rule, then it certainly is worthwhile giving consideration as to whether the same necessity does not exist today. Let's look at a situation that exists in the ecclesia that perhaps has a parallel in the land of Israel today. This is under our next item, unity and sabras. We'll bring in both of those. Going back to the time of the Balfour Declaration in 1917, and even since the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948, the population of Israel has consisted largely of immigrants, gathered from over 100 countries. However, over the past 50 years, a new generation of children has been born and raised to adulthood, a generation born in modern Israel. These are known as Sabras, from the Hebrew word S-A-B-R-A-H. What is a Sabra? It's a cactus that they emphasize is tough on the outside, soft on the inside. Many of the founders of the State of Israel have died, and the Sabras are increasingly taking over the responsibilities of national life in Israel. It could very well be the Lord's good pleasure, before he sets up his own rulership on earth under the Messiah and his elect, to have this generation, these Sabras, governing the country as opposed to those who pioneered the establishment of the State of Israel. In what way do these Sabras differ from those pioneering immigrants? In one sentence, we could say, because they do not have the same background of experience. But that would not be an honest evaluation. It would be too simple of a statement. Let me go a little further. In reality, the Sabras have not personally experienced the organized liquidation, the forcible seizure of persons and property, the concentration camps, the identification marks, the indignities, the persecutions heaped upon their forebears. They do not know by experience what it is to be recorded as an inferior minority, to be without police protection, to be scapegoats for every national calamity, and to be generally subjected to all manners of cruelty. The Sabras know only by information, because much has been written, much has been said on the subject, but many of them are inclined to say, we've heard all of this before. Why did you put up with it? Why didn't you do something more about it? It is no doubt difficult for them to grasp the impossibility of escape for their parents and grandparents. Where would they go? Where could they go? Sabras have not experienced how it feels to have no country to call their own. Many express dissatisfaction with the present conditions in Israel and are inclined to leave to settle elsewhere, like the U.S. or to Germany, for more inviting and easy life and stable than they have inside Israel. In places where the national budget is not so heavily weighed on the side of defense needs, and where long periods of military service are not required of them. Yet we're confident that when war comes, again as it has so frequently come in the last 30 years, these same people, these same Sabras, would disregard their personal grievances and come to fight for their country. Do we see an interesting parallel of these Sabras? In spiritual Israel, we have a very similar situation to that which exists in natural Israel today. Among truth brethren, there are spiritual Sabras, those that have been born and raised within the circle of the truth. Growing up among the brethren are many young people, children of truth believing parents, who have never known by experience life in an alien spiritual country. They have not come into the truth from nominal Christendom, nor escaped from the deceptive conditions of little Babylon. Many of them have fought few or no battles to establish themselves in present truth. The conflicts of the pastor's day against the enemies of the truth in Babylon are only history to these spiritual Sabras. They do not realize how deeply entrenched were the errors of eternal torment, immortality of the soul, and so on. These truth Sabras have been required to do little or no reaffirmation or contending earnestly for present truth as they did in the early 1900s. What are the consequences of this lack of experience amongst the truth Sabras? In many cases, it appears to leave them without a proper appreciation of the truth, without that lively enthusiasm for it. It is what we call sometimes, the term is in the world, the curse of the second and third generation of the people. And many of them do not properly appreciate the many acres of diamonds, the precious gems of truth that they have in their own backyard. The truth has come to them so natural and so easy that they are not thrilled by it. They have known nothing less, nothing else. It is so reasonable to them that they see no particular need to contend for it. And many do not understand why others accept different ideas. With some, this general familiarity with truth teachings creates a spirit of indifference, neglecting to study the deeper facets of the word. To some extent, this lack of enthusiasm for the truth may be due to the fact that there has been no real opposition to it. I myself feel very confident that if the truth were to suffer a severe attack, these Sabras would quickly rally around their leaders and join in contending for the faith to the extent that their studies have prepared them. Young people in the truth have a great advantage over others. The truth enables them not only to see clearly the illogic and foolishness that are in false teachings of evolution, but also that the foolishness of many of the world's religions. The greater the effort to study and understand, the greater the appreciation of what is truth and what is conjecture. Now, what can we do to bring these cactus into a tighter circle of the hand grips you see on your handout? So bringing these Sabras into more and more of a unified loop of the ecclesia. Beside praying for them, we must continue to admonish, to instruct by example, to encourage personal study of the basics, to reinforce the foundation structure within them. Change for the sake of change is detrimental. All of us like new things. We all like novelty. But change to improve spiritually and to strengthen the character of the inner man is really the way to go. Many of us who have been in the truth for many years realize that the conditions in the world have deteriorated dramatically. And it is so much more difficult for the younger brethren to live in harmony with the standards of morality set forth in Scripture and in the harvest message than it was in times past. The depraved, the deteriorating influences that are found in most forms of modern art, literature, music, television, magazines, films, dress, must be perseveringly resisted. The so-called new morality is in actuality the old sinful morality of ancient pagan Rome and Greece. And it is what makes it so hard for them to be, as we read in Philippians 2:16, where it mentions, children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. They need to be more like the Sabras. The Sabras are a good thing. To copy the Sabras, they need to be spiritually tough on the outside to successfully resist all these adverse influences while being spiritually tender and loving on the inside in their attitude toward God, the Lord Jesus, the truth, the brethren, and the world. If faithful in growth and testing, the truth Sabras will in many instances develop into maturity to stand as leaders of God's people and be prepared to carry on the work left behind by those who have finished their course. Let's go on to our next item, hard work. Not only those leading and caring for a flock demand skill and knowledge, it requires a lot of hard work. Shepherding is hard, and often uncomfortable work. Sheep don't take any vacations from eating and drinking, nor do their predators disappear. Listen to Jacob's description of his life as a shepherd. Genesis 31:40. Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Pastoring God's flock requires a life of devoted work, and is the reason why Paul exhorts believers to honor and love those who work hard caring for the flock. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 1 Timothy 5:17. Let's read the Timothy scripture, 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in the doctrine. I like one writer's commentary on this. The work of the true shepherd is work indeed, often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, but still carried on through varied and ever-increasing difficulties. Because a shepherd must work hard, a self-seeking shepherd, according to the scriptures, is a bad shepherd. Ezekiel 34:2-8 explains this very well. It's quite explicit on this point, but there's 6 verses there which we won't read, but it's good to look it over. It mentions an idle and lazy shepherd is a disgrace and a danger to the flock. Listen to Zechariah 11:17. Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaves his flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. I like Brother Megason's commentary on this, where it says, woe to the worthless shepherd, mentions that because of ambition and pride, cannot render any real service to the sheep. Leaveth the flock, forgets, deserts, forsakes, does not remember that they are the Lord's sheep. The sword, the Bible, and the truth. Sword upon his right arm, cut off his power In other words, he says, cut off his power to serve the Lord. Reject him as he cannot be trusted. Upon his right eye, darkened, his spiritual eyesight, his influence be taken away. I thought that was pretty strong language, but I thought it was worth of note and quote. Let's go on to our last 3 points. We'll take them all together. Strong leadership, qualifications of elders, qualifications of deacons. Strong leadership is extremely important. Whatever the leaders are, the people become. I like Hosea 4:9, and it states, like people, like priests. That's Hosea 4:9. Our Lord said in Luke 6:40, everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. Our ecclesia has functioned effectively over the years and does so to this day. And this has required those who are firmly committed to the Lord's principles of discipleship. A healthy ecclesia is dependent on those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ above all else and are willing to sacrifice self for the sake of others. Those who are self-disciplined, self-sacrificing, willing to take up the cross and suffer for Christ. But some will say, okay, let's get practical. How do those that are employed every day, how can they shepherd the flock? How can they serve the ecclesia in so many ways, yet maintain a family life and fulfill their other related responsibilities? You know what? If you say this often enough to yourself, you will convince yourself that you really can't do anything. Do you think that we as Bible students are slowly becoming lazy? Pay for it to be done, Christians. I like that. Pay to be done, Christians. We all know people who we've worked with, and we've worked with many, who not only put long hours on their job, overtime and all, they raise their families, they give countless hours to community service, athletic activities, politics, you name it. The real problem then is not limitation of time and energy, as much as a failure to recognize one's responsibility in the ecclesia. It's not the lack of time so much as the lack of enthusiasm, a lack of motivation to become involved, involved in what should be top priority. It takes self-sacrifice, self-discipline, faith, perseverance, hard work, and above all, the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how much brethren can accomplish when they are motivated to work for something that they love. Acts 20:34 and 35. Paul says here to the elders at Ephesus, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Qualifications of elders and deacons. These offices in the Lord's temples, are not honorary positions bestowed on individuals who have attended the ecclesia for years or have reached a given age. Nor are these positions to be filled by good friends, family members, or one possessing a charismatic personality. Ecclesia servants must be biblically qualified. 1 Timothy and Titus are very emphatic. They're very clear on the point. To the troubled church at Ephesus, Paul insists that a properly constituted Christian church must have qualified, approved elders and deacons, according to 1 Timothy 3:14 through 18. You and I have the added benefit of the counsel of the seventh messenger on this subject, and it's in the sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, beginning on page 276. And it points out many gems that I like. Does the brother attend midweek meetings, and does he participate? If the brother makes a good deacon, chances are he'll make a good elder. Allow a new brother to be an attendee at the ecclesia for at least 6 months to a year so that he can become acquainted with its methods and procedures before placing him in nomination. And of course, there is much more and more to study on the subject. A mistake I feel we must guard against making that can become a real formula for failure is that in our eagerness to appoint brethren to various offices, because there's always a need for more shepherds and more servants in the ecclesia, we've heard some of these reasonings. We need new blood. It's the same old discourses, the same old study methods. The ecclesia is not fulfilling my needs. Some may be selected who are not qualified, who are not prepared to assume leadership in the ecclesia. There's many extra activities that can take our time and energies that are not governed and controlled by the vote of the ecclesia. But nevertheless, they rob the ecclesia of our best efforts. These may be the writing of books and periodicals. There is printing. There's children's Bible camps, and many are popping up all over the world. Serving and attending all conventions, or many of the conventions. Membership in various organizations. As we stated earlier, all of these are excellent services rendered to the brethren throughout the entire country and in many parts of the world. And everyone has the liberty to engage in whatever activity he wishes. However, our first obligation, our responsibility, is to serve our home ecclesia and its members, those who have laid their hands upon us. All other activities are secondary. We owe this ecclesia the first fruits of our time, our talents, and our energy. This equals excellence. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and consider the apostle's description of the qualifications of an elder or an overseer. Our sincere recommendation is that these verses be studied during this coming week as a refresher in discerning the Lord's will for the next 2 Sundays. If a man desires the office of a bishop and overseer, he desireth a good work. From the Greek, the verb desireth, the thought is to stretch oneself forward, to grasp, to aim at. Any service one can render to the body of Christ is a blessed service, and it should be done willingly, without constraint, without hesitation. What does this mean? An elder who serves grudgingly or under constraint is incapable of genuine care for the church. He will be unhappy, he'll be impatient, he'll be fearful and an ineffective shepherd. Shepherding God's people through this sick, sin-filled world is far difficult a task, filled with too many problems, dangers, and demands to be entrusted into someone who lacks the will and desire to do the work. An overseer is blameless, must be irreproachable, a good character, one you know will have faults, but one you would nevertheless emulate. The husband of one wife, not necessarily a married man, for both the Lord and the apostle recommend the celibate state as preferable. However, he who has a wife and a virtuous family can teach and counsel, not only by precept, but also by example and experience. Vigilant, keenly alive, alert, watchful for the well-being of the flock, one with a twinkle in his eye, one with a keen interest in desire to serve the Lord's people. Sober, serious-minded, calm amid controversies and misunderstanding. One not to take sides without hearing both sides. One anxious to resolve the issues and make peace. Of good behavior, in the Greek referring to orderliness, inwardly of the mind as well as outwardly. Organized, tidy in appearance and dress, excellent in conduct and manners. Given to hospitality, having an eagerness to share with brethren and strangers that which he has received, both on a temporal level as well as spiritual. Apt to teach, ability to teach, to convey points of truth in both studies and discourses. Do I get a blessing from him? Do I learn from him? Let's not conclude a brother's capabilities by one or two services, but rather on an overall yearly performance. Not a wine drinker. In the Greek, it also includes not indulging in brawling and violent conduct toward others. No striker, non-vindicative, neither with hand nor with tongue. Not quarrelsome, not an agitator, but a peace-loving individual. Not a lover of money. It doesn't matter whether he's got much money or little. It must have no attraction to him, for him. He must preside well over his family, with children who give him obedience and perfect respect. If a man does not know how to preside over his household, how can he look after one of God's congregations? Not a novice, not a new convert, or an inexperienced, untried person, lest he become inflated with a sense of his own importance, and so incur the same judgment as the devil for his pride. He must have a good reputation among those who are not members of the church, for honesty and general uprightness of character, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thus far, our thoughts have centered chiefly around the selecting of elders in the ecclesia. But let's focus on the list of qualifications equally important that Paul brings to our attention for the selection of deacons in the ecclesia. We also often pass over this too lightly, without too much forethought and consideration. I personally feel that we take too much for granted. We come every Sunday, the chairs are out, the hymn books are in place, the hall is comfortable, the PA is working, set up for our convenience, are the tables, chairs, coffee, cleanup, and so on. When was the last time you thanked one of your deacons for their diligent service? Or did they hear from you the last time you had some minor complaint? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:8-12. Some of these verses we'll give you from Barclay's translation. Deacons in like manner must be serious, not deceitful in speech. They must not be the kind who say one thing to one person and something else to another person. They stand by their word. They must not be too fond of wine. They must not be eagerly pursuing material gain. They must combine a disciple's knowledge of the Christian faith with a clear conscience. Let them first prove themselves. How is this done? By their willingness to be assistants to any and all. That's the way you find out whether they are good material. Deacons must be the faithful husband of one wife. Their wives, too, must be serious women. They must not be given to malicious scandal mongering. They must be abstemious, that means frugal, and completely trustworthy. They must control their children and preside well over their household. We seek those for the office of deacon capable of managing the temporal matters of the ecclesia with sound judgment. As we mentioned earlier, this office is at times considered a secondary issue and is not given the proper forethought and prayer. Some of our nominations for this office reflect this, and the list becomes kind of a catch-all with statements made such as, I nominated the brother with the intent that the responsibility will make him more a regular attender at our meetings. I'm sure we recognize that this isn't the proper sequence mentioned in Scripture. We want to know that the brother is interested enough to become a regular attendee before honoring him with this office. In fact, I feel his participation at the study meetings is a good indicator of his progress and growth. Not with lengthy philosophical answers, but a few words, correct and to the point. And now, with all these qualifications in mind, you choose your servants. As we know, these servants do not rule the church or hold it in subjection to their will, but with loving interest, they preside over it, looking out for its interests and affairs, counseling and assisting as faithful stewards of God. As these brethren advise and counsel, they should endeavor always to speak not their own opinion, but speak the oracles of God. If brethren are true to each other and to the interests of the ecclesia, and they differ in judgment of the Lord's will, they should differ in love and endeavor by prayer and careful study to purify their hearts from an attitude that would render themselves unworthy. We now have a good idea as to what qualities should be found in our servants. But let's not look for 100% perfection of these qualities in any of these servants. Only our Lord had these in full measure. That's why he's on the top of your handout. This is the ideal that is set before us, and we use it to guide us in deciding the Lord's will. Just prior to our elections, many questions come up. They enter into our minds. Who would make the best chairman? How about the best secretary? Who serves best on this committee or that one? Maybe I shouldn't vote at all. Gee whiz, I don't know. The object of our lesson this morning, with these few admonitions, was to alert you early enough as to your responsibilities, so that you can diligently and prayerfully consider all these questions and come to a decision that will make our ecclesia a standard of excellence, an ecclesia that's well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father and serving the best interests of our brethren. Now, I could give you answers to all of these questions, but then it would not be your prayerful, considered conclusions. If you need information and assistance, don't limit yourself to one brother or one source, especially if he thinks like you do. Go to two or three witnesses, to those who may have different thoughts than yours, for a wider perspective on the issue. Many at the conclusions of our election feel relieved that they have fulfilled their obligations and their responsibilities until the following November. They relax until the following November. Actually, the opposite of this is true. We are ready to embark on a new year. Our time, support, interest, and assistance just begins toward those upon whom we have just laid our hands. This kind of unity and cooperation is very necessary to the Ecclesia. It shows up in our business meetings, in our witness activities, in our growth as members of this Ecclesia. It is the adhesive, along with the word of truth, that binds our hearts strongly together. It is this standard of excellence that is well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Matthew 23:10-11. Matthew 23:10-11. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, he shall be your servant. One closing scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:40. 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order, with a view of building up of the body of Christ to that standard of excellence which would bring us the smile of approval from our Heavenly Father. I like that one.